You ever feel sometimes that fire goes cold and kind of have little embers, right? And that's what we're going to be studying. That's what we're going to be looking at today, right? Is that the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins? Five had oil for their lamps, five didn't. And sometimes we need the Lord to help burn that oil and to get us fired up for Him, because sometimes our hearts grow cold and we get too dulled by the things of this world. And so let's focus our attention and direct our attention now to the Scriptures. I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel 25. Children are dismissed as well. Beginning in verse 1. And then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with them to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity to expound, to teach, to preach your word, Father. It is an honor, it is a privilege, and I'm humbled, Lord, that you have called me and given me this task, O Lord. And as I preach to your people today, I ask you, Almighty God, that you would give me your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me today with your Spirit. May your overflowing anointing be upon me as I speak, that I would speak from you and not from myself. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive from you today. Illuminate the passage, Holy Spirit. Open our ears and soften our hardened hearts. And I pray that we would receive from you bountifully, Lord. Open our eyes to the wondrous things of your law. Give us insight, reprove, exhort, encourage us. And may we be drawn closer to the image of Christ and conformed to his image through this message. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have a recurring nightmare. One of my recurring nightmares is I'm waking up, it's 10:30 on Sunday morning, and I need to be in church in 30 minutes. And I'm rushing to get dressed, and I have no clothes that I could wear that are suitable for church. And I get to church and I'm a mess. And I realize that it's my scheduled turn to preach today. And I don't have my sermon, or I left my notes at home. And it's my turn to get into the pulpit. And I'm absolutely and utterly unprepared and don't know what to say and don't know what to do. And then I wake up and I'm thankful it's only a nightmare. However, there's been one or two times it's happened on a Sunday morning. And I wake up and I'm like, whew. Oh my goodness, I do have to be at church shortly. But thankfully, I have my sermon ready. Perhaps this goes back to the inward personal struggle with procrastination and cramming that I've had over the years. I was always one to wait till the last minute to write a paper in college. By the grace of God, I still got an A. However, that didn't quite help me in being a better planner. Clearly, what is my fear and the fear of many people is being unprepared. And many times when we're not prepared and we don't plan ahead, we get into trouble. Sometimes I've seen women who come to church on a Sunday morning and they're ready to teach, they're supposed to teach Sunday school, and they do not know and they have to prepare a last minute lesson. Or maybe you go on a long journey and you forgot to check your gas gauge, and then it's too late, you're stuck on the side of the road. Well, that's why road service exists and they make a good amount of money. Maybe you went on a trip, a vacation somewhere, and forgot to pack some essential items in your bag. Well, that's why Walgreens and CVS makes a lot of money. We all mess up when it comes to planning and preparing to some extent. Some of us are worse at it than others. Some people I know are terrific planners. They have their schedule planned in advance for 12 months. I recently spoke to a pastor who has the songs prepared 6 months in advance of what the church will sing every Sunday. I happen not to be that good of a preparer. But this brings us to our text today, because there is one tragic mistake that if we're unprepared for and if we don't plan for, can lead to consequences that are irreversible and will have eternal consequences for us. That is not being prepared to meet the Lord. If we recall, going back to chapter 24, Jesus has been teaching and preaching on two specific subjects, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which clearly come with signs to behold, we know is a historical fact and took place in AD 70, but he also is answering his disciples' questions regarding the timing of his coming. And in verse 36 of chapter 24, Jesus makes it very clear, you will not know, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father knows. And following upon that premise, Jesus goes into parables and illustrations how we need to be ready. First of the thief in the night, and last week we talked about a servant who was entrusted with the responsibility of his household. And when his master went away on a long journey, and clearly he was not a faithful steward. And so each of these parables, as we're in chapter 25, we're going to look at three more parables. Each of these parables is emphasizing the same point. Jesus is coming at a time when you least expect it. Be ready, be prepared. That is the point. And there's different aspects. While last week we looked at faithfulness, this week the emphasis is going to be specifically on preparedness. Are you ready? Are you prepared? And that's the question we want to ask ourselves today. And the parable today is about 10 virgins. Now, the word virgin has nothing to do, or we shouldn't think of it specifically as meaning the girl's virginity. That was just a word translated to English, maiden in some translations. It simply meant a young woman. And in those days, if you were a young single woman, you were a virgin. It was unheard of to have premarital sex in those days. And so it was part and parcel. And so to use this word to describe a young single woman was common. And particularly in this case, it was describing bridesmaids, right? We all who have gotten married have weddings. You have your bridesmaids, your groomsmen. Well, this custom dates back for centuries. And here we're looking today, Jesus is giving the illustration to his disciples of a wedding ceremony. Now, not a wedding ceremony that is indicative of a 21st century wedding ceremony, but a first century Palestinian wedding ceremony. And by the way, some of the cultural aspects that are going to be revealed in this text today are still practiced today in modern Palestine. In fact, I was reading through a commentary by William Barclay, and he gives an account of a man who recently went to Palestine and attended a wedding, and almost to the detail, the customs are still the same. And so with that said, we need to understand the context of this wedding, because while for us it's far removed, to the original audience, to Jesus' disciples who were sitting there listening to him on these warnings to be ready, on these warnings to be prepared, that the idea or the customs of this wedding would have been very common to them, and it would have been a very applicable and easy, understandable illustration. And so let's take a look at this as we jump in. And so the first thing we want to do is kind of get an understanding of that context, all right? And in this context, according to custom, and to give you this background, a bride would wait in her home for the groom to come get her. So in ancient Palestine, a wedding was a big deal. It was a really big deal. The whole village got involved. Everybody came to the wedding. It wasn't just a select few. It wasn't that you had a limited number of seats in a wedding hall. Everybody came to the wedding. It was a big celebration. And in most cases, it lasted a week. It would last 7 days, the wedding celebration. And so in this particular case, and what we're looking at here, is that it was common that a bride would wait at her house and prepare for the wedding, for the groom to come and get her and bring her back to his house, in which the wedding would take place, the ceremony and the celebration at the groom's home. Now, at her home, she would have bridesmaids, attendants, and that is particular who we're looking at, the 10 virgins here, the 10 young maidens, the 10 girls. These were the girls who would be attending to the wedding. Now, they all have lamps, because what would happen is, It was not an announced date. See, when you get a wedding invitation today, it has a specific date and time. In those times, there was no wedding invitation with a specific date and time. It was a season where you knew the wedding was going to be, so you kind of were prepared mentally. You knew the wedding was coming, but the groom would come unannounced, and it would be a last-minute thing. And so last minute, the groom would arrive. It could be any time of the day or night. He would arrive to the bride's house, and then all the villagers would be summoned, and everybody would come to the wedding party, and they would go in a procession from the bride's home with her parents to the groom's home. There would be a procession back. If it took place at night, which in this case it was, the bridesmaids would have torches. Now, the word there for lamps is not a 19th century lamp like we think of, with glass and a little wick and oil that you fill and turn up and down. It was literally, the word lampas in Greek literally is a torch. It's a piece of wood with a little rag on top that you soak with oil and you set it on fire. And there would be a torch-lit procession as a way of celebrating the festivity of this occasion, going back to the house. And now it's with this context and background that we have to get an understanding of what's going on. So let's break down. Let's first look at the meaning of this parable. Now, I have to tell you, many people have preached on this parable. Going back to the early church fathers, particularly, took great liberty in allegorizing this parable. And many through the church age have taken great liberty in allegorizing this parable, assigning meanings to all the different details of this parable. And I don't think we ought to take such license when there's no reason to. The symbolism is clear where it needs to be. Where the wedding here that's being talked about is obviously pointing to what? The great marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ will come back to this world for his bride, the church, and will go to heaven. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, clearly outlines the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we're all destined for. We are Christ's bride, and he's coming for us one day. And the second coming is going to be the unannounced time when the groom comes and brings us home, just like in first century Palestinian culture. The real question is, who did the 10 virgins represent? There's been different opinions on it. While nothing is said about the bride or anyone else's attendance, the 10 virgins are obviously referring to the church, and by natural extension of that, all who professed faith in Christ. Commentator R.T. France says this: "This is a warning addressed specifically to those inside the professing church, who are not to assume that their future is unconditionally secure. All 10 are expecting to be at the feast, and until the moment comes, there is no apparent difference between them. It is the final crisis which will divide the ready from the unready." End quote. And so we see that there is no reason to believe that this is addressing outsiders. Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples. He is preparing them. He is encouraging them to be ready, to be prepared for the second coming, for you do not know at which hour your Lord may return. And therefore, we have to see that this message, all 10 virgins there represented, are speaking to the professing church. So let's see first how they all are alike, right? How are they all alike? Because although it is referring to the church, there's a likeness, but there's a difference. And so the first thing to do is see how they're alike. They share a lot in common. Number one, they all received an invitation to the wedding. All of the virgins received an invitation and joyfully accepted it. If you recall early in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives the parable where there was a wedding feast and the groom's father invited all of the people, and people said, "Well, I'm too busy and I have this to do and I have that," and they rejected, they scorned, and they scoffed at the wedding. Right? But in this case, everybody joyfully accepted the invitation. All 10 virgins came. They wanted to be there. They were eager to participate, and they were glad to be part of the wedding party. Okay? They do not represent those. They do not represent those who've never heard the gospel. This represents people in the church, people who've heard the invitation to come to Christ, people who've joyfully received the gospel, or the outward call of the gospel, I should specify. And they come to church and they are eager to participate in the festivities of worship. And that brings us to another thing that they're alike, in that they all came to the wedding excited for the coming of the groom. They all came to the wedding excited for the coming of the groom. They looked forward to the groom's coming. They had respect for the grooming, for the groom. If you see later in the text, the 10 foolish virgins refer to the groom as Lord, Lord. Now that word Lord in Greek is Kyrios. And it has one meaning where it's like saying sir, but there's also another meaning in the New Testament where it's the name assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means master. It means Lord. And in the Old Testament Greek translation of the Bible, it's the word assigned to use for God. And so clearly we see here that something that all the virgins have in common is a respect and an affirmation and an affinity for the groom. And they were excited for his coming. And so this represents the church, because there are many people in the church who are excited and looking forward to the coming of Christ. They anticipate the day of Christ as a good thing. What else did they have in common? They were all alike in that they became drowsy and fell asleep at the delay of the groom's coming. A delay is specifically regarded here, right? Jesus is telling his disciples that his kingdom is not going to be fully established right away. He's preparing them that he'll be going to heaven. And it's been 2,000 years since our Lord went to heaven. And so he's trying to tell us that there's going to be a delay. And during that delay, it was common. By the way, in that commentary I read about first century Palestinian culture and even modern culture, it's common for the bridesmaids to fall asleep. It was actually part of the celebration. And so there's nothing sinful about falling asleep. We ought not to read too much into it. Maybe if we could look into any meaning, there is that in Christ's delay, we become weary. We become tired in a world where sin and darkness rules, and we long for that time when Christ returns. They all had lamps, and this was part of the customary participation. They all had lamps and were eager. And so obviously, as we're looking at this, this is pointing to the professing church, the church visible. In church, you have many people. You have people who look alike. You have people who talk alike. You have people who act alike. We all have a common fondness of Jesus and his teaching. We all have a desire to see the second coming. We all drink of the same cup and eat of the same bread. We all read the same Bibles, and we all sing the same songs, and we all eat the same food. But not everybody's going to heaven. There's a difference. Is that in the visible church, there are wise people and there are foolish people. There are those who are born again. There are those who are not. There are those who know Christ and there are those who are not. There's the church visible and then there's the church invisible. The church invisible is only those which God can see, those who've been truly converted. The church visible is everybody who's here, people who we can see. What distinguishes them? Not everybody's going to the wedding. Jesus said five were wise and five were foolish. The words are phronimos and moros in Greek. The word phronimos literally means someone with practical wisdom. Just sensibility. Someone with common sense, sensibility. Someone who prepares and thinks ahead, and someone who is a planner. Someone who has practical wisdom in everyday life. Someone who is prudent. The word moros literally means someone who is stupid and lacks sense. And it's interesting because if you look at the word moros, you could see that it's a derivative of the word in English, moron. Now, we can't translate that, and I guess English translators thought it would be too offensive, but it literally means moronic or stupid. And so one group was sensible, one group was stupid. What distinguishes them is a matter of being prepared or not. Five were planners, five were procrastinators. Five were ready, five were negligent. Five went to heaven, five were shut out. Why such strong language? Why did the group of five virgins earn the adjective of stupid? That's a strong word. Well, what makes the girl stupid is if you look in verse 4, it says the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. Or verse 3, the foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil. It's not that they had oil and ran out. They didn't take any to begin with. Now, if you understand what I'm explaining about the torch, with a rag that must be soaked in oil. If you just light that rag on fire, it'll burn for maybe a minute and then poof, it goes out. If you don't have oil to keep the torch burning, it doesn't work. So it seems to me pretty stupid that you have an instrument of illumination and that you don't have the fuel to keep it burning, right? It's like going outside in pitch black dark with a flashlight and you have no batteries for it. That would be pretty stupid, wouldn't it? It's not going to work. The foolish girls were stupid, careless, negligent, unprepared. They didn't take seriously their invitation for the wedding. On the other hand, the sensible girls were well-equipped with a generous supply of oil. They were wise. They were prepared in advance. They were ready for the wedding, knowing what would take place, and they thought about ahead of time and brought their oil. Now, just think about this. I mean, common sense. I mean, even in a modern wedding, could you imagine you have a big wedding coming up, and you're a bridesmaid or a groomsman, and you show up to the wedding without your dress or tuxedo, and your friend who's getting married says to you, "What are you doing? Why are you here dressed like this?" "Oh, I forgot." Well, they would think you're a moron, wouldn't they? They would think you're stupid. They would think that you don't care, or that you are, in if any sense, proud or arrogant. How do you go to a wedding and not come with a gift, right? If you know you're going to a wedding and you say yes to an invitation, you prepare ahead of time. And weddings can be expensive these days. You got to maybe save up for a couple of weeks to put aside some money. You don't show up to a wedding and give someone a $20 gift. That's just foolish. It's stupid. It's arrogant. And the same thing here. As Jesus is saying that within the church, there are those who are preparing to meet the Lord, and there are those who are foolish and stupid and are not preparing to meet the Lord. There are some going through their lives with the realization that we have to live in the light of eternity. And there are some who are going through life that think it's all a big joke and just going through the motions. The question is, what does the oil represent? And this is the crux of the sermon. This is the crux of the sermon. Much has been made over the meaning of the oil in the lamps. And while there's different opinions, I think the consensus and majority opinion here is that the oil is referring to the Holy Spirit. When you look throughout the Old Testament, the oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And if we are reading this correctly, what Jesus is saying is that although these virgins had an invitation to the wedding, although they had their garments on, and although they were eager to participate, their lack of oil indicates that the one essential thing to be admitted to the marriage supper of the Lamb is the Holy Spirit of God. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to the wedding. You're not going to heaven. You see, it's not even as if the five foolish virgins had some oil and they ran out. They never had it to begin with. The only way we can have the Holy Spirit is if we are born again. And this is specifically what I think this is referred to. And so when you ask the question, are you prepared? Are you ready to meet the Lord? The real question we need to ask ourselves is, are you born again? Are you born of the Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you a spiritual person? Does God the Spirit dwell in you and live in you and guide you and fill you and control you? Or is your life dominated by the flesh and by sin and by self? Turn with me in your Bibles to John 3, passage we know so well, but we need to review again. Beginning in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. You must become a new creation. God has to change you. He has to change your heart. You must be converted. You are a blind sinner. You are totally depraved. You're on your way to hell. And no matter how religious you are, unless you're born again, unless God opens your eyes and gives you his spirit, you can't even behold the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom if you can't see it. God has to open your very eyes to see and behold the glory and goodness of God before you could even say yes to Jesus. You must be born anew. Nicodemus, thinking carnally, said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and he hears its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see, what Jesus is talking about here is that to truly enter the kingdom of God and understand the kingdom of God and to truly be in the kingdom of God, something must happen outside of us, external from us, that God must do. The Holy Spirit goes to and fro where he wishes. We can't control. We can't control the wind. We can't control the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who gives life. We are all born spiritually dead sinners. Ephesians 2:1 says we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We are all dead in the sense that dead into the things of God. Our natural condition, born as sinners, is that we don't love God, we hate God. And it's our natural condition to resist God, to break his commandments, to break his laws, and to go the opposite way. There needs to be a fundamental change of our nature if we're to enter the kingdom of God. And that fundamental change of nature is not reliant upon what we do. It is completely reliant on the sovereign grace of God renewing us, rebirthing us in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit, the primary fundamental work of the Holy Spirit and ministry of the Holy Spirit is regeneration. And you do not have spiritual life and you're not going to the wedding until you are born again. You see, when the Holy Spirit brings new life to our hearts, he changes us. He fills us. And it is when the Spirit comes to dwell in us, our lamps shine brightly. Now the oil of the Holy Spirit flows through us and we are illuminated, not within ourselves, but it is God illuminating through us his presence and glory. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. He's saying in their case, speaking of unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus shines in our hearts through the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and through us. You see, without the Holy Spirit, we are in moral and spiritual darkness. Our life is in darkness without the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the oil that empowers us and enables to live out the Christian life in joyful obedience and preparedness. Think about it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Is it your good works that shines brightly? Is it you who wrought out the good works? "There's nothing good that dwells in me. That is in my flesh," Romans chapter 7, Paul says. No, the good that does dwell in us is the goodness of Christ through the Holy Spirit flowing through our lives, through our mind and our words and our actions. We have to recognize that, brothers and sisters, because there are many in the church who are very religious, very active, and they're busy. But it's all done in the flesh. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, it don't matter. And that's the question. How could it be possible? How could someone be a Christian, go to church, and have not the Spirit? Well, it's simple. It's what I call having a head conversion instead of a heart conversion. You see, many of us can be convinced intellectually. We could be persuaded intellectually that the gospel is true. We could be persuaded that what the Bible teaches is true, and we may actually have a fondness for it. There are a lot of religious, there are a lot of moral and conservative people who have a fondness for the teachings of the Bible and who go to church and enjoy being religious. But that doesn't mean you've been born again. You can have a head conversion, but never have a heart conversion. It means intellectually you assent to the truth, and that is not enough to save you. True faith must come from the heart. True salvation is a heart issue. You see, inwardly, although outwardly people may seem very religious and very Christ-like, inwardly they still have a love of self, sin, and the world. And until someone's truly converted, the affections will always be worldly-centered. You see, people go to church and they'll do good things because it makes them look good. Because it makes them feel good. Because it's self-centered. God never enters the picture. And you know what happens with people like that? Eventually, the light burns out because there's no oil there. That rag on the torch just kind of burns out. And you see it. I've been a Christian for over 20 years now. I've been a pastor for over 10 years. And I can tell you, I've seen so many come in the church. And what did Jesus preach about, right? He preached about that in the parable of the sower. There's some seed that falls on the rocky ground, some on the shallow soil. In the shallow soil, it sprouts up and the people rejoice and they rejoice for God and they're active and they come to church and they're excited and then you know what? It fades away and then they're gone. I've seen a lot of people come to this church all excited and then they're gone. Very few people stand the test of time. That's why Jesus said, only those who persevere to the end shall be saved. It's not how good you start, it's how you finish. See, people have torches. Everybody has a torch, but not everybody has oil. One of the greatest evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, you know what the greatest presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is? Love. The Bible says in Romans 5 that God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. And if God's love has been shed abroad in your hearts, then it is going to express itself in two things: a love for God, a passionate love for God, an affection for God that drives us to obedience, not because I have to do what God tells me, but I delight in doing what God commands me. It's a joy to serve my Lord. And it's a heart that manifests in love and compassion and empathy and sympathy to others. If you don't have love, then I would argue you don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit because God is love. And if God is dwelling in you, there's going to be love permeating your life. Now, maybe not all the time because there's still the flesh, but there's going to be love that characterizes the person of Christ is going to manifest in your life. 1 Corinthians 13, listen to what Paul says in verses 1 through 3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. You know what that's saying? That you could be doing all those things in the church world. You can give yourself to martyrdom. You could understand the Bible and be an excellent preacher. You could give yourself to the work of God. But if you don't have love, it's all nothing. It's worthless. What Paul is really saying is if you don't have the Spirit of God, it's nothing. There were those who, like in 2 Timothy 3:5, tells us, have an appearance of godliness, but deny the power wherein. How many people have an appearance of godliness but deny the inward power because they don't have it? Because power comes from the Holy Spirit. You see, those who possess the Spirit of God are led by the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. They're convicted by the Spirit. They're sanctified by the Spirit. You cannot go to the wedding unless you have the Spirit. Being prepared is a matter of being born again. It's not a matter of just professing Christ, but possessing Christ. Third, the night of crisis. The night of crisis. You see, the bridegroom comes at midnight, and the virgins were sleeping, all 10 of them. An announcement was made. The groom is coming. Get ready. And all of a sudden, the 5 foolish virgins realize, uh-oh, we don't have oil. We're not ready. We're not ready. And panic sets in. Now, by the way, there's nothing negative about sleep here. You see, the 5 virgins who had their oil, they could afford to go to sleep. It was the 5 virgins who didn't have oil. And if you really think about it, the 5 foolish virgins had plenty of time to get oil. And at the last minute, they recognized that they were in trouble. You see, they went through this incident with a false sense of security. And this is the crux of the parable. It's talking about Jesus' second coming. It's talking about being ready, being prepared to meet the Lord. The virgins are awake and they realize the time has come. And there's going to come a time when every professing Christian, their true condition will be revealed. The foolish virgins beg the wise virgins, give us some of your oil. We said, no, we have enough for ourselves. We can't give you any. Go to the markets and buy it. It seems like they're being snobby or something. No, they're not. This parable is not about sharing. This parable is about being prepared. So they go to the market, they purchase oil, and they come back, and it's too late. The door has been shut. They knock, Lord, Lord, let us in. And Jesus says, I do not know you. This echoes Matthew 7, 21, 23, where Jesus taught precisely the same thing. There'll be many who do mighty things in my name, that cast out demons in my name, they prophesy my name. Lord, Lord, let us in. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know what this tells us, brothers and sisters? Judgment day is going to be the ultimate crisis. And by the way, the word judgment in Greek is krisis. And the word krisis is where the etymology we get our modern word crisis. Because on judgment day, it will be the ultimate crisis. It's going to reveal who's who. It's going to reveal the real condition of all of us. We may put on a good act in this life. We may fool others. We may fool ourselves. But on judgment day, no one's going to be fooled. God's going to strip us all naked. Judgment day, for some, is going to be a joy, but for some, it's going to be the worst day of their lives. And by the way, in preparing for meeting with the Lord, I want you to think about it, because how we react to small crises will ultimately point to how we respond to the ultimate crisis, right? Crises have a way, unexpected crises have a way of showing our true condition, don't they? Right? You lose a job suddenly. Someone close to you dies suddenly. You have a major disappointment in life. Something doesn't go your way, and it's just a heartbreak, and it seems there's no hope and no way out. You can make a costly error that you suffer for. Maybe you, at an inopportune life, cancer or terrible illness comes upon you. Unforeseen crises have a way of revealing who we really are, don't they? How you respond to those crises has a way of revealing our true condition. How much more on Judgment Day? On that day, many will be unprepared, and they're going to be in the shock for their lives because they're going to find the door will be shut. And so let me outline some important implications here. Number one, the foolish virgins had plenty of time to purchase the oil. They had plenty of time to purchase the oil. Even while they were waiting for the bridegroom and knew he was delayed, they could have went to the market and bought oil, couldn't they, right? That shows how stupid they were. They had the time, but instead they were in a false sense of security. They were preoccupied with other things of importance, not getting ready to meet the groom. So will be the case with many professing Christians. It'll be in the judgment day that many had an opportunity. You've had your whole life. You've had so many chances to get right with God, so many chances to repent, so many times you heard so many sermons and you delayed, you just put it off. You said, I'll deal with Christ another time. I'll turn to Christ another time. I'll get myself right with Christ another time. Do you realize that every time you put it off, it gets harder to come to Christ? It doesn't get easier. The more you delay repentance, the harder it gets to repent. The more the heart hardens, the more recalcitrant you get, the more rebellious you get, and you reach a point where you just can't even, it's you're too far gone. It's a tragic mistake to think I'll get right with God later on. Some people, even on their deathbed, realize it's too late, and they wasted their lives. What does the scripture say? Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now's the time. Now's the favorable day. Not tomorrow, not yesterday. Today is the day of salvation. If you're not ready to meet the Lord, get ready. Prepare yourself now. Don't put it off. If there's areas in your life that you know are not right and you know you need to repent of, stop delaying. Procrastination of repentance can lead to a tragic ending. Secondly, being prepared is non-transferable. Being prepared is non-transferable. The 10 foolish virgins says, give me some of your oil to the wise virgins. Wise virgins says, we got enough for ourselves only. Go get your own. I remember when I was in school, if I forgot my homework, I would be quick to go to my friendly neighbor in the desk next to me. Hey, you, can I look at your homework and copy it? It was easily transferable, my non-preparedness. But on judgment day, you cannot ride the coattails of someone else to heaven. You're not going to ride the coattails of someone else to heaven. You cannot share the Holy Spirit with someone who's empty of the Spirit. And people make a tragic mistake in thinking they can rely on the spirituality and salvation of someone else. Well, I have a godly mother, and I have a godly father, or I have a godly wife or a godly husband, and I'm going to rely on them to get me into heaven. Wrong. Each person must give an account for him or herself on judgment day before the Lord. It is before our own Lord we must all stand or fall. Salvation is an individual matter, and no one can have faith in your place. No one could represent you before God. It is an individual matter, a matter of the heart, where every man and woman must come to deal with their reality that they're sinners before God, and to repent of their sin, to believe and trust in Christ, and be filled with the Spirit is all it is our individual responsibility to come to the Lord. You know, and that's something we struggle with, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Well, we are responsible, because if we weren't responsible, then God couldn't judge any of us. But we are accountable because naturally we all have the ability to understand and comprehend the Bible. We all have the natural ability to believe. Morally, we're incapable. That's why we need to be born again. But you know, I'm always reminded of that parable Jesus said, where he says, if someone asks his father for a fish, will he give him a rock? How much more your Father in heaven, if you ask him for the Spirit, will he not give it to you generously? See, we could confuse ourselves with the sovereignty of God, not realizing that we need to plead upon the mercy of God. To the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus said, you know, I came for the children of Israel, not for Gentile dogs. She said, even dogs get crumbs from the table. Keep pleading, keep seeking the Lord while he may be found. There's no one who could stand in the gap for you and your family. There is one who stood in the gap for you, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in him, because his coattails are the only coattails you could ride into heaven, no one else. Well, let me conclude. The hour of crisis will come at Christ's return. Many will seek to come to the wedding feast and they're going to be shut out. They'll knock and they'll cry. And Jesus will say, I do not know you. Do you know what that means? That means you've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You were a Christian in name, but you never had, because that's what Jesus is saying, I never knew you. I don't know you. There's no relationship. And that is what's key. It doesn't matter how religious and how good you are, because the Bible says no one's good enough. All are sinful. All are under God's wrath. Do you have a personal relationship with the risen Christ? Do you know Jesus? Or more importantly, should I say, are you known by him? Are you born again? If you're hearing this message today and God is moving you, I urge you, come to Christ. Don't procrastinate any longer. You don't know the day or hour the Lord may come. If you're not prepared to meet the Lord, may I suggest, begin now. Start getting ready. I think of the parable of the rich man in Luke 12, where he kind of went through life and said, oh, look at all that I have. I'm going to build more barns to store up all my wheat because I have so much. His mind was only on the things of this life. And what did Christ say about the rich man who was a fool? He said, on a night when he least expected it, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Christ may not come back today, but you could die at any time. God can summon you at any time to that divine appointment. Are you ready? Some of you say, I'm young, I got a long way to go. I see young people dying all the time. A lot of cancer striking a lot of young people these days. Young people get into car accidents all the time because they're foolish drivers. We have to be ready to meet the Lord. Now is the hour. It's not too late. You can turn to the Lord. And by the way, you know when he said go to the market and buy some oil? You know what that's really talking about? That's calling that we could only go to Christ. And the only way you can go to Christ and get the oil and get what you need to be saved is to recognize in the first place you're broke and you have nothing to offer God. Actually, there's nothing to buy. Christ freely gives salvation. It's a gift. But notice Revelation 3:17 through 18, which we were singing through before. Jesus is talking to the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church, remember they were the lukewarm church? They had one foot in the world, one foot in the church. They wanted both ways. They wanted the world. They wanted Christ. And Jesus said, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. You sicken me. And listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 13:17, because these people thought they had it together. The Laodiceans thought they had it together. And listen to what Jesus says to them. He says, for you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. He's saying, and recognize you're poor, right? You're poor, wretched, pitiable. So how can a poor person who's spiritually bankrupt buy anything from Christ? That's the whole point. It's a gift. Until you recognize your moral and spiritual bankruptcy, until you realize how wretched and poor and pitiable you are, you cannot receive the gospel of grace. I used to watch a show years ago called Preppers. I don't know, anybody ever see that show, Preppers? Right? And it's about people who are anticipating the apocalypse. And they're preparing, and you know what they do? They stock up on food, and they collect guns and ammo, and bows and arrows. Some of them buy houses in Colorado and Wyoming with 20 acres of property and put up an electric fence, and they train in martial arts, and they devote their whole lives to preparing for the apocalypse. What idiots. When you think about it, right? They are fools. Revelation 6 says, on that day, the rich and poor alike are going to hide in mountains, saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. I was just reading about it recently, that the rich, the wealthy in this country, you know what the big thing now is among the wealthy? They're building underground bunkers, multi-million dollar underground bunkers, so that when the apocalypse comes, the rich and wealthy can all go underground and live like it's the Planet of the Apes or something. What idiots. And I say that not to be mean, but I'm using it in the strictest and the narrow sense of this parable. They're fools because they're not prepared. They're really not prepared. You need Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you will be ruined on Judgment Day. Do you have Jesus? Does he dwell in your heart? Are you ready for his return? If not, I pray the Lord would reveal this to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you once again for this wonderful privilege to preach. God, our hearts are tender before you now. Speak to our hearts, Lord, this passage really spoke to me. I mean, man, Lord, you really spoke to me in this passage, and all of these passages you've been speaking to me. And I pray that you'd speak to your people as well, God. Help us to be ready and prepared and take seriously, that we would take seriously your coming, that we take seriously the kingdom. For, Lord, we don't know that hour which you come. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.